One of the fundamental catalysts of Christian growth is Bible study. I think we all understand that, but largely because we have had such great opportunities in education within this country, we may look at that a little differently than how the Bible would describe it. It's always big, one of the big four, right? I don't know how many sermonettes I've heard on prayer, Bible study, meditation, fasting. Those are the big four. Those are the things that kind of drive us along. So we do them. We make sure that we do them almost to the point where they're habitual. You know, you pray in the morning for a half an hour every day. When you don't do it, or you're pressured, you wake up late or whatever, something happens and you only get a few words off before you get out the door, it really makes a big impact in your day. It becomes part of who you are. But sometimes we can overlook those things. They become so standard, so routine every day. That's like brushing your teeth or getting dressed or something, and we typically just blow through those things. Study, though, of those four, prayer, study, meditate, fast, study, Bible study specifically, is probably one of the most critical of those four, and more critical than anything else we could do, especially in the end time. Dictionary.com describes the verb to study this way: to apply oneself to the acquisition of knowledge as by reading, investigation, or practice. For quite a few of us, our study is simply reading. I'm reading this chapter, I'm reading these books, I'm reading this article, and we simply read through it and then move on. But in order for it to be a study, there has to be an investigation going on. You're looking for something, digging for something. And there has to be a practice involved with it, because the study is something that we use to discipline ourselves. We are students of the Bible, which means we are to apply what it says and make what it says part of us. So it's deeper than simply reading, although too often, giving time and constraints, that's all that a half an hour to an hour a day can be sometimes. For the more scholarly among us who really enjoyed their time in school and studying and so on, studying the Bible is of great intellectual interest, but it has a tendency in that case to become academic in its nature. It's about knowledge, not about character, and we have to physically make it, not physically, spiritually, intently make it part of who we are, not just what we're learning, not just what we're hearing or reading. For others, it may over time just become a necessity, kind of an obligatory routine that we do. And it really doesn't matter what we study, right? Just open the Bible up and I'll just read that page. And is that called self-directed study? I mean, I've done that at times before as well, but if that's typically what our study is that really what's putting us on this path of the acquisition of the knowledge that God wants us to have? I guess for most of us, somewhere in between those parameters, you know, very, very diligent academic research versus just obligatory reading. But are these the only parameters for why we study the Bible? Is there something more that needs to be considered in that? Is it just an academic kind of scholastic process? Why do we apply ourselves to the acquisition of Bible knowledge? So that we can be right? I want to be right. So I want to find out what's right so I can be right. Or I want to garner respect from others. I want people to know that I know the Bible. Or win arguments. Is that the purpose for why we're gathering all this knowledge? Or so that we can predict the future? I mean, I've done that at times. When is Christ actually returning? And in 37 years, I haven't spent a great deal of time on that, but it's always a draw, understanding and applying prophecy to what's going on around us. That often motivates you to do that. But is that all there is to studying the Bible? And if these are the only reasons why we study God's Word, we may not be seeing fruits in our efforts doing so. This gap between knowing what the Bible says and actually living what the Bible says gets wider and wider and wider over time if we're not addressing why we study the Scriptures. Where does that desire come from? Why do we study God's Word? I'd like to look into that today. I mentioned this on the call last night. I was I was working on a sermon on the mystery of lawlessness, and I had it pretty well finished up until about Wednesday. And then I thought, well, is this the only mystery of? And I started finding out there's a mystery of godliness, there's a mystery of Christ, there's a mystery of the kingdom of God, there's a mystery of the gospel. I found upwards of 15 references to what God in his word calls a mystery. And not necessarily something that can't be found out, but something that takes his inspiration, his guidance, his revelation in order for us to understand, for him to reveal to us. Otherwise, it's simply hidden truth. And I realized I could not study all 15 in time to put them into a message. So it's probably going to be a series going forward, at least 12, maybe 10 to 12 messages on the mysteries of Scripture, the hidden truths, especially the ones that God has revealed to us in this end time. But there's a process, a motivation behind that kind of study in order for those hidden truths to become part of us. And that's why I wanted to talk about this today. This may not be very exhaustive. How can it be when it was only 2 days in development? But it will touch upon some scriptures that we've read before, hopefully in a different context, that will give us motivation to study the Bible, the right kind of motivation, not the ones I've mentioned here, but deeper. Turn with me, please, to John 14. John 14, and read this section between verses 15 and verse 24. Christ here obviously is speaking to those in the upper room, the disciples who will become his apostles. And we read these, obviously, at Passover every year. But sometimes we go through them so quickly we don't have a chance to expound on them so that they can actually be part of us. Let's take some time, at least at the basis, and see where this should be leading us, this foundational understanding. Verse 15, John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. That scripture of itself, we should try to fix to memory. If you want to win an argument with someone that says, I'd rather love God than keep his law, you can turn right here. If you want to love Jesus Christ, keep his commandments. And you can learn other references off this. My margin says 1 John 5 and verse 3. You could also turn to Romans 13 where it says the fulfillment of the law is love. I mean, all these things connect. They're not separate. And anyone that sees them separate doesn't understand why we keep God's law. It's not just a matter of adhering to some edicts. It has much more to do with understanding them in principle and applying them, which is an indication of why we need to study the scriptures as well. Verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, so it's reference to the Holy Spirit, that it may abide with you forever, or that God, through his Spirit, could abide within us. Verse 17, the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. And by that connection to the Spirit in man, God dwells in us. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you a little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Here's this reference again to God literally dwelling within us. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now this instigates something in Judas, not Iscariot, but the other apostle Judas, and said to him, verse 22, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Now, this is what separates us here. In studying God's word, knowing we need him in us, that separates us from the world. That's a hidden mystery, Christ dwelling within us. We'll learn as we go through the mysteries here. But how does God dwell in flesh? That some people just can't get their arms around that. Many can't, actually, and even have distorted ideas of how that happens. And then how does God dwell in our flesh, specifically? Many often get that wrong. Verse 23, Jesus said and answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. So some would say that, oh, these are the commandments, but as he said in Matthew 4, and as he actually inspired in Deuteronomy 8, His word is something that we have to live by. All of his words, every word of God. He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. All the pages of Scripture, every inspired word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. There's that reference again. God dwelling in us, in a place he refers to here as where he would abide, or his home. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. This progression, as we read in hinted at verse 21 and also verse 23, love Christ, keep his word, and then thirdly, our Father will love us, and as a result, he and Christ, God, will come to us and make their home in us. This is an amazing process that most of the world just does not understand. But we understand because his mysteries have been revealed to us, largely not because he just popped it into our head, but he led us to his word to understand it. And this is forms the basis of why we study. I like to ask this question, where in us then does God dwell? We've talked about this comparison of a house to a home before. One could argue that the most important part or the central part of a house is its foundation, because without a strong foundation, the house would crumble and fall. Indeed, were the house centered on a faulty foundation, faulty groundwork, it wouldn't stand very long. So some could say that's the most important part of where the house is, or where the home is that rests on this. But that's address of the physical location versus what it is inside. A case could also be made that a house's utility room is its core, the center, for without water, gas, electricity, and other necessities that make that house work, those dwelling in that house would struggle to thrive in it. But again, that's a physical structure, and what we would refer to as a home would go with us no matter what house we moved into. And they may have different kinds of foundations, different kinds of utilities, but the home we take with us, something deeper. Both of these structures are essential to one's house, but are they what makes our house a home? Those of you who've moved before, you know that the first few days, weeks, months in a house that's not yours, you feel like you're living in someone else's house. It helps when your own furniture comes, right? Your own bed and all these things. That makes it much more homey. But after a while, once your mind and your heart get used to the living patterns, different living patterns in a new house, you recognize that as home. You understand it as home. But initially, it doesn't feel that way. And there's a reason for that. The living patterns are certainly important, but that's not what makes it our home. Is God in us simply a matter of function? Is it as a foundation would function? Is God in us simply a matter of utility? He gives us the ability to reason, to think, and so on. In that case, he could simply dwell in our brain. But is that where a spirit being would dwell? Where is the connection, and where does he reside? A house shelters an existence. A home is a refuge for life. You see the difference there? A home is a sanctuary for who we are at our core. That's why it takes us a while to get used to a new structure. A home is where family is nurtured, at the deepest level within us, where our hearts reside, where our love is, where those deepest of connections are made. A family is where the home is nurtured and shares things together, like laughs and like cries over sad things. Through work and play, through hopes and fears, through joys and sorrows. All those things are shared. They aren't always happy experiences, but they are all meaningful experiences because they're shared at the deepest part of it, who we are at our core. This may happen most often in a given house's gathering areas, you know, like the living room, the family room, dining rooms, around the fireplace and in the kitchen, everybody working on things together. But the true center of our home is not a location. the core, the center, the heart of our home is its essence, its greatest source of influence on us. And it is the love our family shares for one another, how you share the deepest part of who you are. I've known many people over the years, and there's a lot of reasons why you would not have people over to your house. And I won't go into all those details, but I know some who are just reluctant to do that. Spiritually, if you look at a metaphor for that, you can see it's a reluctance to let people into their heart. You can associate that. There are times when I don't want to have people over to my house. Why? Because it's dirty. Because I haven't cleaned this up. Because I left dishes in the sink that morning. But you know what? It doesn't matter with family, does it? Have you noticed that? Do you clean your house up more when strangers are coming over than when family's coming over? I mean, if you've had kids that have left your home and they're coming back to visit, you do clean up things here and there. You change the sheets on the bed they're going to sleep on and maybe clean towels, but you're not digging in the corners to make sure, because they're not going to judge you. They're family. They're at your heart and core. So this openness of the heart is often represented in somebody opening their home. That's why some people don't even have any strangers in their home at all. When I say strangers, I mean people they don't know really well at services or from their work or from school, because they're reluctant to let them into that inner representation of who they are at their core. Now, given that as a basis, when we say the home is where the heart is, this is what we mean. And this is where God makes his home with us. Look at Acts chapter 17 here. Acts 17, we'll read verses 16 through 31. Paul here is in Greece. Most of us will understand this story. We've read it before. Acts 17, we'll begin reading in verse 16, where he is addressing the unknown God. It's in Athens, where the Mars Hill, where he's seeing them worshiping all these gods around him. Let's start reading in verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, these are parts of his constituency that were not there yet, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols, any false representation of God. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Now, the mindset here was knowledge-based. You know, so, yeah, we accept all gods here. Tell us about what your God does. Help us to understand. We love knowledge. In many cases, you could say they were worshiping knowledge here. And they were perfectly willing to hear Paul because, oh, a different God. Great. What do you got here? Tell us what he does. Verse 18, then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak. So their curiosity here is totally academic, scholarly, new knowledge. But there's nothing in their home or in their heart that wanted to welcome in this God that Paul was preaching. Verse 20, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Quite often, individuals who start studying their Bible at this level eventually get to the point where they think, well, this isn't new. I've heard this so many times before. It's all repetitious. I want to move on. I want to hear something new. And they do. The strange thing that they never experience is when a heart is engaged at applying what God wants us to know, who he wants us to be. The Bible is always changing. It's always new. The same scripture you read 3 years ago now means something different to you. It's not different wording. It's the same book as always been. But you're different. You've applied it. You see differently now. You understand differently now. So it's new. This is something new. Wow, I never saw that before. That's how you know you're totally engaged in this. And it's affecting the core of who you are. Some people, that doesn't happen to. Largely because either they call it a routine, that's something they have to do, or that's boring to them, it's all the same. Or they look at it academically like these individuals were. Once it ceases to be new, they don't find a motivation for studying. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Religious from a ceremonial standpoint, or very interested in the subject of religion, or the academic scholarly study of various religions. Verse 23, for as I was passing through and considered the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Okay, we want to cover all the bases here. So there are gods we know, and there's the gods we don't know. This is for all the ones we don't know. Therefore, the one to whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. They didn't know this God. Why? God was not revealed to them. Paul would preach to them here, and their hearts would not be opened. For some reason, they could not grasp it. But God worked with some of them, as you'll find out here, as we know, and converted them at the level of the heart. And then the study of this God became something magnificent, something so far beyond us that we'll never understand the end of it all. And that the Bible then became something much deeper, with all of its hidden mysteries and truths and so on that God would reveal at every level. Verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. All these physical things you've got around you, all these other things, all these temples to these foreign, these gods that weren't gods, even to some degree, when we reference Isaiah 66 verses 1 and 2, what we try to make of ourselves so that we can house God is a wrong approach. Because we can't possibly create ourselves or recreate ourselves without God in us, without God's help, to be a resting place for God, to be his home. Verse 25, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, as though he is not far from each of us. For those who study the scriptures, where that practice, that process goes deeper and deeper and deeper, this is it. They are groping for him, and they are finding him, and they know he's not far from us. We understand that mystery of him wanting to dwell in us and us with him, and that becomes the motivation for seeking him. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. So this concept was not foreign, it was just difficult to understand. For we are also his offspring, we are created in his image. And they, most of them, would have understood this. Verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. You could throw that in with knowledge, understanding, only at a human level, academics, scholarly stuff. You could memorize the Bible from cover to cover. Satan has. The demons know God exists and tremble, but they don't do what he says. There's something deeper that has to reside within for God to reside within us. And this divine nature, it cannot be represented in something physical. Verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. This is another mystery, that at some point in time, the plan of salvation would open up to Gentiles. That's what Paul was chosen to do here. Every human being will have their opportunity. That was a mystery formerly not understood, and at this point not understood by Jews, except the Acts 15 conference touched on it, and even though they all agreed, they're not all understood and accepted that. Verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Okay, God does not dwell in habitations made by men. It's a point Paul was trying to make here, and it's made in other places in Scripture. Isaiah 57, verse 15. I've already mentioned Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. You can also turn to Ephesians 2, Ephesians 3, where he is reasoning, Paul's reasoning with the Ephesians, a Gentile group, helping them to understand how they are united with the Jews. They don't have to become Jews to become Christians. There's something deeper that both have to reside in together, and that largely becomes the basis for God dwelling in us. God dwells in hearts that he fashions. He fashions them. And I won't have you turn to Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2 again, but verse 2 says very clearly, who does he look to? Who will he work with? Those who are contrite of heart, those who are poor in spirit, those who tremble at his word. When he doesn't see those things in an individual, he knows he can't reside there, so he doesn't go there. He doesn't elect them, though they may be called. They don't answer the calling. They can't. Something in their heart has to change first. Hearts upon which he writes his law. That's very significant. Think of that as his entire word. Let's go to Hebrews 8 here. The writer of Hebrews here is actually quoting Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. But the writer here expands on this, and I'd like to read this section. Hebrews 8, verses 6 through 13. But now he, Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So when you look at the experience of ancient Israel, you see a nation physically trying to honor God by keeping all of his commandments, statutes, judgments, and so on. But there was no place in them for that to reside. They were doing it in a very legalistic sense. It became the parameters for their nation, but only a few that God could work with. Why? Because they were contrite of heart, poor of spirit, trembled at his word, worked with them within that state. And you'll see in the history of Israel, they could not keep those laws. There had to be a better covenant. What made that covenant better? Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, again, this is a reference to Israel themselves, the people of Israel, there was no place in them, no heart within them of humility and of trembling at God's word that God could dwell within them. Those are the things that lead us to study his word, to seek him, to grope for him, as we just read. Verse 8, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob or Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. Largely, they never dug deeper than what the surface of the law told them to do. Their hearts were not inclined to it. So he couldn't work with them. Verse 10, for this is the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, the core of their being. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. This is the direct relationship with God that each of us as individuals share as part of the elect, the body of Christ. He works with every one of us individually. He'll do so going forward. Everyone will have to make a commitment to this at the core of their being, the core of who they are. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he has said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete and now is becoming obsolete and growing old, is ready to vanish away. The old concept of individuals living by the legality of the law without it residing within, without it being something they want to do, is going away. God does not rule us in an autocratic way. He does not write his law on our hearts by force. He is not despotic. a heart must be turned to him. Scripture often uses the human heart as a metaphor for the core of our being. And we've talked about this before, probably you're tired of hearing it, but the Bible expressly describes the heart in four ways, and I'll give you these references again. The heart consists of the will, where we make our free moral agent decisions, Exodus 35 and verse 5. It resides within us in the intellect, in how we reason, how we think. That's John 12 and verse 40. The heart is comprised of our emotions or our passions, what we strive for, what we desire, John 14 and verse 1. And then lastly, the conscience, how the decision is made, how we weigh things to make a decision in the conscience. That's Acts 2 and verse 37. There are other references to the heart, but all of them can put in these four categories. So the most important part of any of us is in the heart, and that is where God is fashioning us for his dwelling place. That resides at the core of our motivation for studying his word, that he is fashioning within us a place for him to dwell that cannot be apart from his word. And the sheer joy of knowing that the eternal God wants to reside within us is a huge part of the motivation for studying his word. He is infusing in all of our wants, all of our reasoning, passions, and principles, his very nature, a desire within us to emulate him and who he is as our Father, that we may will as he wills, be of the same mind and thought and reason, and be as deeply committed and purely engaged in righteousness as he is. That is what motivates us to study his word. That's what motivates us to tremble at it. Let's talk about our foundation here for a moment of that home. Not the house, but the home. The foundation of our home, where he resides, where our study of God is motivated, is housed in his principles that he reveals to us in Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. Those seven core Christian fundamentals that are listed there: repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrine of baptisms, laying out of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment, and then moving on to perfection. We've gone through those in some detail. These form not only the elemental substructure that begins the process of our conversion, they comprise its functional core. So practically speaking, this is what we need to do. Is this all we need to do? No. Otherwise, one of them would not be moving on to perfection. But that perfection, that completion of God in Christ in us, will be built on these six that go before it. They form the process of our conversion. They comprise that core of who we are. So the ongoing spiritual activities that we do generate change and growth in us over time based upon that foundation. And there's many, many implications, many things that tie to that. I'll just give you a rapid fire six of these. In 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9, 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9, we learn that we have to continue to confess and repent of sin. There is a start to that process where we about face, but it's easy for winds of doctrine, experiences to blow us around and knock us off course. We have to continually reset that compass. In Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter. It shows us that we need to continue to believe in and act on the word of God. It's not just enough to know it. It's not just enough to believe it. It has to be acted on to become part of who we are, to really affect who we are at the core of our being and affect the place that God would call his home. Ephesians 5, verse 26, we learn there that we are to be continually washed with water by his words, the way the church is described, what Christ does for it. If we're not reading the word of God, if we're not studying it and making it part of us and allowing ourselves to be washed by it, we're filthy. It's the only thing that washes the spiritual core of who we are. It's his word. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, again, 2 Corinthians 4, 16, we learn that we are renewed daily. The inward man within us is renewed daily by his spirit. And this goes hand in hand in the spirit leading us into all truth, his word. in Job 14, verse 14. Job 14, 14. We are always inspired by our coming resurrection. When you look at the course of God's plan and what we review every Sabbath when we come together, the core of it is our resurrection into the family of God at His return. We look forward to that in four, 6 weeks now, the Feast of Trumpets. Actually, earlier than that, probably more like 3 weeks. No, a week or two after, maybe 4 weeks, Feast of Trumpets. We recognize there that we are celebrating the return of Jesus Christ and our transformation to be in that body of Christ. We review that on that day, and we look forward to that all year long. In 1 Peter 4, verse 17, 1 Peter 4, verse 17, we're told that we are to remain at all times circumspect because of the eternal judgment that we are under. That because we see the things happening around us, because we know the earth will be melted away with fervent heat and changed so much we wouldn't even recognize it afterwards, the only thing that will survive at that point is if we are resurrected and spirit beings, obviously, except for those that God preserves during that time. Now, all of these found and sustain our Christian conversion, and thus they have a very profound influence on our life study of God, that home that resides on that foundation. But they are not its essence. These six things, seven things, are not the essence. They are only a foundation that's supposed to be built on. And remember, God's going to dwell with us in our home. He's not going to dwell in our foundation. He will reside on top of those things. So they've got to be there. They are the pillar and ground of the truth that defines us in the Church of God. Now, the writer of Hebrews introduces those foundational elements. He introduces them as a discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. But again, we have to move on from them. And largely that comes from the study of His Word, and be rightly motivated to do that. We never abandon those foundational principles. They are part of who we are and always remain in us, but we live in the works they were designed to support. That home, the core of the being that Christ and God dwell in, it's what are built upon that foundation. That's the important thing. Let's discuss for a moment now how God dwells in us, how this happens. So the heart that God is fashioning within everyone He will dwell within extends from those foundational principles, as we said. And that heart is where He dwells. That's where the home is, where He interacts with us, where our relationship becomes meaningful with Him, becomes not second nature, it becomes first nature. It's not just something we do. It's literally something we are. And this is where we relate to Him and grow close to Him and as well to one another. If we're having a difficult time interacting with one another, getting close, sharing things, we're told in the Scriptures that we are even to share our sins with one another, or if we're uncomfortable when something like that is happening and we don't have the compassion to respond to somebody, we should be questioning the home that we are residing in. We should be questioning what we do allow into that home and potentially what we're keeping out. And I realize it's hard, brethren. It's very difficult to have somebody into your home who's worried about, or you're worried about them respecting it. Okay, you see them putting their feet on other people's furniture or just rifling through the cabinets looking for something to eat at somebody else's home, and you're going, I'm not having that person over. And it may not be that extreme. It may be something subtle. You know, something about the way he talks and the things he's interested in, or the things she says, or that I'm uncomfortable with, so you don't want to have them in. But maybe, brethren, it's something in us. Maybe it's something that resides in our core that maybe we're embarrassed about. I've had a number of really good friends in the church over the years. And although at services and when I had them over to my house or when we went out to dinner or when we shared feasts together, it was wonderful. But looking back at it, I realized that for some of them, I was never invited to their house. Ever. And some of them complained that the church is just not friendly. Just not friendly enough for me to have to my house. And I'm thinking, what are you not seeing? But you're the one that's not inviting people over, and you're calling them not friendly. I've been to houses with you where people were showed their hospitality, and you're still saying they're not friendly? What needs to change? It's the home within us that needs to change. Is it a place where God will dwell? Are we responding to his fashioning a heart within us where he can dwell, where his elect can dwell, the beloved? The most important aspects of our life's work of the study of God is where our relationship with him as our loving father is formed. Who would not have their father over to their home? Well, if your father is a arsonist, I would completely understand that. Okay, but in most cases, that's not the case. Most of us would be willingly welcoming our father into our home. And regardless of the experience you may have had in your own family on this earth, how God describes himself in the scriptures, every one of us should be welcoming him into our home. And we should notice in our home, and I'm not talking about your house, in your home, where the core of your being is, when God comes over, we should be worried about those looks. He goes, got to work on that. That's interesting. Why would you have something like this in your house? You know, that's an uncomfortable thing to do. But this is largely what happens through the process of prayer and study, right? You reach out to God, like David, you say, correct me, help me to understand, help me to grow. And then he responds with his word, and he says, here, do this. Really? Or get rid of this, cast this out. Really? Because we've had that in the family for a long time, and I don't want to get rid of that. Sometimes things have to go so that God can come in. Our Father can dwell in us. God promises to reward all those who diligently seek him. But this is reward. This reward for seeking him is largely a promise that we will find him and know him. Look at Jeremiah chapter 9 here. Again, as I mentioned earlier, some of these scriptures you know, but I'm hoping that in this context, it'll help us to understand as we go forward toward the holy days in the fall, that we won't just hear what we think are repetitive things, but that we will focus in prayer in our personal study to ask God to help us to understand these things more deeply. And especially as we get into this series I want to do, probably won't happen until after the holy days, but as we start looking at the hidden secrets, the hidden truths that God has revealed to us, it'll help us appreciate them much more. And reviewing them won't seem boring or uncomfortable. Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, which is largely where all the academics dwell. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. This has nothing to do with your level of education. Oh, I can't study the Bible like, scholars do or like some of the really educated people do. I don't read that well. You know what? HWA didn't read that well. He read very slowly. And as his eyes got worse and worse and worse, the notes on his letters you could actually see on television were like font 79 or something. It was huge printed notes. But it didn't stop him from studying the Word of God. Go slow. In fact, deliberately go slow. Slow it down. All of our reading in our school systems was based on speed, right? Remember early on? Recently it's become more focused on comprehension. You see that in tests and so on. But when I was a kid, it was how fast you could read the book that you could get into the higher grade of reading classes. So I learned to read really fast. I mean, I'm no Evelyn Woodhead speed reading expert, but I can go pretty fast. But I've noticed this in Scripture. If I apply myself in that way as I study the Word of God, I can go through four or five chapters and sit there and go, what did I just read? What did I just read? You got to slow that down. It's the Word of God. Slow it down. You know, those speed reading courses may help you academically, but you know when an author is pondering over whether this specific word in this sentence, in this paragraph, should be an or an and for like weeks? Months? let's make it an or. That doesn't, some speed reader doesn't care what that word is. They're just zipping by, and they're missing the art and the finer points of what's in this book. And the joy of reading it is all gone. We can do the same thing in Scripture if we approach it the same way. Let him who glories, glories in this, that he understands and knows me. This is what should be residing at our core. God himself. That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. We seek him and we find him, because he enables us to find him through revelation, not because we worked hard, not because we're smarter than the average scholar, not because we stumbled across some piece of truth that only we know. No. He opens the heart. He opens the mind. It's up to us to respect that and understand it, for him to come in, and so that we can truly know him at that level, much deeper. Christ, in John 17, verse 3, Christ described eternal life itself as knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is eternal life. How, if we do not know God at that level, at that core of our being, will we receive eternal life when he wants to give it to us? We have to ask ourselves, why? Why do I want to find him? Why do I want to know him? Has it have anything to do with what we will get? Then there's something flawed in the core of our being. It has much more to do with who he is and the incredible privilege that is to have him literally dwelling in the core of our being. This desire to find him and to seek him would reside at the heart of all of us, and would motivate us in every effort to seek him. It would encapsulate our motivation for knowing him. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 17. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. Prior to this, in chapter 2, he was describing how the Spirit of God residing with the spirit of man gives us understanding into wisdom. He expands now on this concept of the temple of God. In other words, the core of our being where God's temple is, where he resides. This is what Paul writes now, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. Remember what he had touched on prior to this. They were all focusing on the individual teacher of God that they liked, didn't like the others. And they were using that as a point to divide. Very much the situation that we're in. We're talking about this in the fellowship hall, the separations between all the churches of God, loyalties to men versus loyalty to God's word. If we all studied God's word from that perspective, that God is at the core of our being and we need to know him, we need to relate to him, he needs to become part of us, part of who we are, there would be no division. And Paul touches on this here. But he was speaking to them as carnal, babes in Christ. He was trying to take individuals who are only seeing the surface of things and trying to get them to dig deeper. Verse 2, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now, you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Ask yourself this question. What dominates your thinking? Physical things or spiritual things? What dominates your conscience and where you make decisions? Physical things or spiritual things? Well, should I do this or should I do this? Well, if I did that, I may lose out on some physical rewards. It may hurt me. You know what? You got to get to a point in your life. This is where martyrs were. I don't care if you kill me. My life is not as valuable as God in me. And every one of us should be able to say that. I'm not asking that we. I'm not saying that God wants us to have a death wish. It's a life wish. But it's eternal life with him that we share in now, if we have the heart to receive it. This is the basis for our study. We got to know this better. It's got to become part of us. Verse 4, for one says I am of Paul and another I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Yeah, you're looking at the tool God's using to speak through rather than seeing God in the individual that's teaching, recognizing his word. Why? Because you don't study it. Recognizing why it's so valuable. Why? Because you don't see it as valuable. This is where Corinth was. This is where many of us can go if we don't make this transition in our appreciation of the Word of God and understanding what truly motivates that study. Verse 5, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos but ministers, servants, through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid a foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. Certainly, everyone who approaches this lectern, everyone God appoints to teach, will be basing these things on the Hebrews 6 fundamental principles of being a Christian. But it's got to move on to perfection. There are all kinds of things that have to be removed in our thinking. Obstacles that glorify themselves above the knowledge of God. These are the things that Paul told us. Those got to be torn down. Those are physical attachments that are going the way of a melted earth. The spiritual element that is within us is God. His nature, his character, that's the most valuable part of who we are. And that's what motivates our desire to study his word. Verse 11, for no other foundation can one lay that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. This is not just for those who are teaching the Word of God. This is for those who are learning the Word of God, who are studying it to become like their God, their Father, which leads to practical application. Practice, as the definition of study said. Investigate. Practice. Don't just read. This is a disciplining process for disciples of Christ. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So God laid us on a foundation of Christian principles. But it's what he's building on that foundation that gathers us to him and engenders our desire to study him so that he can literally live in our home, as Christ said he would. We've all gone through this in stages, I think. I know for years, I visited God's house as a welcome guest. Never really saw myself as engaged in it. Even after baptism, I didn't understand what that meant. I came from a 26-year history of legally, ceremonially worshiping a false God. Any strange God is a false God. And now that I was learning from the scriptures who God is, I still didn't understand how to have this place within where he could dwell. His word is truth, I understood, Ned. All of his ways were righteousness, and I wanted to learn them. His word says he's the beginning of all wisdom and all knowledge. I understood that. Fearing him was important. He's to be feared above all. His laws are to be kept. His mercy endures forever. And they were beneficial. I was growing, understanding. I was becoming a better person. And many of us become part of the church or make that commitment and do the same thing. But we're still visiting God's house instead of his home. these visits that I had to, and that understanding were great advantages. It ordered my life. It afforded much guidance and protection in the increasingly confusing world that was happening all around me. Then somewhere in the course of revealing to me who he is, he taught me who I am. Better yet, what I was supposed to be. And that gap, even though it was hard to recognize, it was imperative to recognize. Because I wasn't really changing. I mean, I was doing surface things. My life was improving. My relationships were improving. But was I becoming godlike? And I never, well, I shouldn't say never. But up to that point, I had not understood what it meant to study the Bible. Somewhere in the course of learning from his word, he will reveal to all of us who he is. This is part of studying the scriptures. At that point, he wants us then to look at ourselves and understand how much of him is residing within us. And then remove some of those barriers that are preventing that growth. Rightly understood, we can only be overwhelmed with that revelation. And only shallow-hearted, narrow-minded babes can do that. And that was me. Still is to a great degree. You're going to find that most of the mistakes we make in life, most of the sin that clings to us because we have not understood how the Word of God in us is supposed to change us to be like him, to create a place for him. Many of the wise and prudent had studied enough of this physical existence to know that we live within a creation. I'm amazed at some of the commentaries I read. Strong's himself worked for 25 years putting together that book we all use, the numbering system of words that help us so much in study. But as I know, he was not converted. Many of the commentaries were lifelong pursuits by many of those who thought that they were worshiping the true God. But then you read some of the things they say in there and you recognize there were certain obstacles in their thinking that prevented them from understanding that, including his whole plan, his whole purpose for humanity, the glory of Christ in us, our hope of glory. Many brilliant, exceptional minds have studied enough of the Bible to know its author is our creator. Can't take it much further than that. They study with great scrutiny, sound reasoning, well-established exegetical practice. Those are words used by theologians. It's like their own language. Exegesis, hermeneutics. I don't use those because nobody does. it's like that fake language they made back in the early 60s for political reasons. What was that called? What was it called? I can't remember. Nobody uses that either. But it's a very elitist kind of language to use in diplomatic circles so that you look like you are very scholarly. Many can wax eloquent at God's word. How many people have you seen being at this lectern that were great speakers? We commented on those this morning too. Great orators. They could tell these great stories and frame God's word in such a way, and God could even use them to teach us certain things. Where are they now? Or what happened in their lives? Did God's word change them? For all their works, was there any of God's fruit of his spirit within them at the end of those works? Did they simply remain guests in his house and not sons in his home? That family relationship that dwells at the core of our being is where God wants to dwell. And study is the pathway that helps us to develop that home for him. Few are compelled to study the scriptures with the revelation that God, our great creator, is God, our loving father. We say it, but do we understand what that means? In fact, frankly, in a society where fathers are so disrespected today, where the patriarchal system, as it's called, everyone wants to destroy it, at least the halls of academia, the connection between us individuals created by God as his children and him as our father is being lost. the foundation isn't there to build on. How few know what it means to be God's offspring, not just in terms of the privilege, but also of the responsibility, and that his destiny for us is to rule forever in his eternal family. That's an aspect of what most people on the planet today call the gospel, at least Christians anyway, that don't understand the critical nature of that gospel. It is in this loving family, the family of God, that connects us to the family at the core of our being, our loving relationships and how we receive God and how we relate to one another. Look at Romans chapter 8 here. Romans chapter 8, we'll read verses 14 through 17. For as many, Romans 8 verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. See the family connection here? This can't reside simply in the mind. You cannot, as a human being with a heart and a life and a spirit, we can't read this and just think academically, oh, son of God, that's who I am. This has implications for how we live. And that life needs to be guided by the Word of God to live this way. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again, to fear. This is that old way of legalistically, ceremonially keeping the law without an underpinning of knowing how important the law is and why it needs to be practiced, why it needs to be understood, why it needs to be written in the heart. You know, this is 99% of professing Christianity does not understand this. It is a hidden truth. It is a mystery to them. It's been revealed to us. How much more important is it for us to be motivated to study his word with the right motivation? Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, sonship. The spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if we indeed suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We've talked about the responsibility of heirs. It's not just a matter of having a pile of land and money dropped at you at the death of a parent. It has to do with what you're going to do with that. You should have been trained to know what to do with it, how to preserve it, how to leave it for your children. This is what we're focused on. When God reveals to us our sonship in his family, and we embrace that calling or that election, I should say, his house becomes our home. Now it's a completely different setting. There's an ownership there. There's a respect there that wouldn't happen if we were just a visitor. And our hearts as well become his home. His home. It should matter then what's going on at the core of our being if we're welcoming God over to our home to reside forever. This is not just a visit. Our study of God changes with that revelation that God is our Father, because our relationship with him changes. As Job was moved from hearing about God to literally seeing him, as Paul described the transition from a servant to an heir in Galatians 4, this is the kind of transition that we need to make in our understanding of this. This is not a textbook. This is not like every other book on your shelf in your house. This is not something you download and read through Kindle, okay? Even to some extent, I've tried to tell some of our young adults this, you've got to read this, not it on your phone. That might be good for research, but your connection with God is here in the book that you have, that you mark up and put notes in, that you have in front of you when you pray. This becomes the basis of our relationship with God, a relationship, not just a practice of what you do, but a means of changing who you are. That may be funny to some. That's not funny to me. The desire to emulate God as any son desires to emulate his loving father, that is what empowers all of our growth in his divine nature. Because he loves us as a father, we love him as his sons, and we want to be like him, to be love as he is love. Let's look at 2 Peter verse 1. We've gone through this in some detail recently, so I'll just read through this as quickly as I can. 2 Peter verses 1 through 4, we talk about this progression that has to happen. Yeah, we believe. Where is that supposed to go? 2 Peter 1, 1 through 4, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, as his divine power, you see the connection between the knowledge and the divine power, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The Apostle Peter is talking about those of us who have obtained like precious faith. The church have been given the opportunity to be partakers of the divine nature. In the following verses, he identifies a progression of Christian imperatives that move us from our beginning, our foundation in the faith, toward our completion in love. And again, we went through this in some detail. I'll just touch on this. I want to get to verses 8 through 12 here. Verses 5 through 7. But also for this very reason. What reason? Escaping the corruption of in this world through lust. Having his divine nature. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue to virtue, knowledge to knowledge, self-control to self-control, perseverance to perseverance, godliness to godliness, brotherly kindness. Many of these are mysteries, by the way, in the scriptures. To perseverance, godliness to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. They are different. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see how the knowledge is supposed to bear fruit? What fruit? The change of who we are. The very nature of God in us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. All those wonderful things that seem so elusive to physical beings that God wants to place in us, to live in us, his very nature. Verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted. Doesn't mean they can't see. They might be blowing through Scripture. They might be reading it a half-hour a day instead of studying it. They may not be being led into it by challenges that they're facing in their life. Oh, I've heard that before. There's no answers in that for me. I'm looking elsewhere. Short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's the very heart of the gospel message. Peter's writing here that this process should lead us beyond lust, corruption, short-sightedness, to seeing and understanding differently, to being a different person. If we overlook this progression, specifically as we study his word, which we should be trembling at and changing over, if we don't see this progression to love in that process, we will miss that whole point. But if we are diligent to do these things, we make our calling and election sure, and we receive an entrance into his family. Love is the most important part of our study of the word of God. It's not about dates or numbers or memorization. I don't care if we can recall chapter or verse. I don't think God cares in that respect. Are we learning to love? Are we becoming love as he is love? That's where the rubber meets the road. And a perfect transmission in a car will transfer all the power of the engine to the wheels. When that's happening, then we know we're growing as Peter is describing here. Many contrast love as separate from all, but as I mentioned earlier, nothing could be further from the truth. Dedicated obedience to God includes living by his every word. And living by his word requires that we study his every word with the right motivation. God's words, his judgments, his statutes, his commandments, and his charges, as are mentioned, what Abraham sought, Genesis 26 and verse 5. They're not burdensome restrictions. Christ told us that. John repeated that. Paul did too. but they are levels of applying his love. They're not restrictions to us. They are guidepoints to show us where we're supposed to be going. The Apostle Paul wrote that the purpose or objective of God's commandments is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience and sincere faith. That's 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. I'd like to conclude here in Psalm 119. The Psalms are a beautiful place for poetry and for meaning and understanding at the level of the heart. Written by David, many of them anywhere, and inspired by David for the other writers, there are aspects in there that help give color and animation to the principles that we're learning in Scripture. Psalm 119 is filled with that. I'm only going to read a section of it. We'll start in two sections of it, actually. It's an acrostic poem. We'll start in verse 89 and we'll read through verse 104. Psalm 119 and verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. This book that refers to it as the word of God is settled in heaven. These are the very words of God. Okay? Again, not just an average textbook. This is the book of books. And in here is what we need to know to fulfill our calling and election. Verse 90. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it abides. It stands because he establishes it. They continue this day according to your ordinances, for all are your servants. Everything, not just every human, every animal, everything that God creates is his servant. Verse 92. Unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Does that sound like the law doesn't matter? Or that the word of God or studying it, just something we do, something we required? I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me. For I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I will consider your testimonies. I have seen the consummation of all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. Applies on so many levels, every level. Verse 97, oh, how I love your law. Saying that this morning, earlier this afternoon. It is my meditation all the day. It's always on my mind. It always frames my reasoning, my thinking, my conscience and decisions. It forms my passions. Verse 98, you through your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers. Do you want more understanding than everyone who would teach you? For your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste. When you think of the Bible that way, do you describe your study of it this way? Sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. You want to decipher through this age of confusion and deception what is right, what is not? Verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. I know I said I would stop in 104, but sometimes I can't stop. This relationship that God wants with us is a mystery to everybody outside of those who study his word, try to live his way, develop his nature and character. And his revelation is what changes us to do this. We didn't dig this out on our own. We didn't work this up. We're not the smartest on this planet. But we're not supposed to remain the most foolish. We're supposed to grow from that lack of wisdom, that lack of strength, that lack of nobility, that lack of dignity and honor that God carries himself by having him within the very heart of us, at our core, in our home. The essence of our study of God, brethren, the greatest source of influence that inspires our study of God and his word is the loving relationship we have with him as our Father, and full recognition that we are family. Quite simply, we love God and want to emulate Him as a result. Our study of God is empowered by a continual growing adoration for Him as our Father, and the joy we have in emulating Him as His children. This growing relationship depends on learning to love as He loves. In 1 John 4, verse 8, John wrote, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Love is the reason we study. Love is the motivation we study. Love is the result of our study. In this flesh, we will always fall somewhere short of that. But directionally, we should always keep that in mind. It's what our growth depends on. To know God, we must love. To love, we must be a student of love. Love is what we study as a student of love, and love is why we study, because our Father is love. This is the core of our discipline. This is what makes us His disciples. God our Father dwells in each of us when His love engages our whole heart, engenders our whole will, our intellect, our conscience, our passions, and a son's deep desire to know and be like His Father. Brethren, love is why we study God's Word.